continue what we were just singing about. We get to continue our reflection and our praise of the great Emmanuel, the great God with us, who came in Jesus Christ. Last week, we spent our time preparing the way to discuss the Gospel of Mark. And we began in Isaiah chapter 43, where a prophecy was made that God would do a new, unprecedented, unexpected thing on this earth that mankind could have never anticipated. See, this idea of the gospel bursting on the scene in a new and unexpected way is something that's sometimes hard for us to remember since we've been celebrating this Christmas season and this Christmas holiday for so long. See, but there is so much unexpected, so much even for us that is unknown about this Christ. Last week, I could tell by the look of many of your faces that it was entirely new and unexpected that you would have to know something about history and geography to really understand who this Messiah and this Savior was. You know who you are. I saw your face. You were out there going, man, I don't even know how to name the 50 states, and you're talking about Macedonia and Greece. And you couldn't believe that there was any necessity to go through these ages of history to get to this Messiah, but indeed, there was. This week, we will do something perhaps equally surprising. We are going to look at the first verse of the Gospel of Mark and no more. What I'm talking about is the first sentence of this book. It consists of four words in one phrase. These words are so familiar to us. We have spoken them so many times in the church that I suspect that we really don't even know what they connote and what they mean. So we're going to look at these words and we are going to see that this Messiah, this Savior, always comes to us as one unexpected. There's always something more to learn about him and his work, especially as it pertains to the gospel, this Emmanuel, this God with us. Before we go to this word, let's pray. Let's pray that the Lord would capture us and captivate us with this Messiah, this Savior, this Christ, on whom most of us in this room have called upon for salvation, that we might come to know him more. So bow your heads with me. Mighty God, we come to you as a people who call ourselves Christians. Many of us supposing that we know everything there is to know about you, and perhaps that we've known it since childhood. We know the Bible stories. We know about your miracles and your ministry. So easy for us to believe this, Lord God, that we might not even open up the Bible to read through a gospel anew, even in this season of Advent where we remember your coming. Lord God, we pray that you would remove our hubris, that you would remove as well from us our laziness and our belief that we've heard it all, that we might come to the text of Scripture, God, to be changed and shaped by it, to even be surprised by it. We ask this, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. So if you'll open with me to your Bibles and Mark chapter 1, verse 1, we're going to read this one verse. You better get them open now because I'm going to be done reading and you're still going to be looking if you don't have your Bible out already. So Mark chapter 1, verse 1, and then when I'm finished, I'll say, this is God's word, and you may respond, thanks be to God. We'll sing a short verse, the Gloria Patri. Thank God and praise him for this word from above. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is God's word. Wow. I feel like I have so much time to preach. My goodness. It's like I got an extra 15 minutes than what I'm used to for that one. Let's get started here. Well, before we get into analyzing this passage and working our way through it, I want to talk about what we think we know. I read, as I said, the first sentence of the gospel with four words that aren't just articles and prepositions. These more salient words of what would seem to be a very familiar verse would be a word, phrase like, or a term like the beginning. And you think, why does this book open by saying the beginning? And many of us might actually come up with an answer as naive as, well, because it's the beginning of something, duh. It's the beginning of a book. You write the beginning at the beginning of a book. It's the beginning. That's why. See this next word, the gospel. Many of us step back and we go, oh, the gospel. Yeah, we know the gospel. It's what churches talk about all the time. Believe in Jesus and you'll go to heaven. That's the gospel. Doubles is a name for a musical genre that some people like. It's the gospel. That's what it's about. It's the beginning of the gospel. It's that simple. Jesus is the next word you come to. Jesus, Lamb of God. That's easy. Do not judge, lest ye be judged. Champion. That's what we're talking about, that Jesus guy there. You go on and it says Christ. That's obviously just another name for Jesus. It might even be his last name. I'm not sure. Jesus Christ, Tom Bosserman, Pete, last name. When you name it, and sometimes it's also used as a curse word, I suppose. You know that much about the word Christ. And the last one, Son of God. Well, what, frankly, many of us are saying, what does that mean? To be honest, the mental picture that I get is of one bright guy with gray hair and one bright guy with blonde hair next to him, and that's the mental picture I get when I hear Son of God. And we've moved on. Those are the connotations, the connections, the things that we all thought of, lickety-split. When we read these five words, these five titles, and actually one-time reference at the beginning. But there's much more to this opening verse. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at each one of these words in turn. And we're going to rephrase what the title to this book would actually communicate to a reader of it in the first century in this nation of Israel. We begin with the term beginning. Literally, this book does not begin with the phrase, the beginning. It actually just begins by saying, beginning. It just says beginning. Beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. No definite article, no the. It just opens up saying, beginning. Now, I want you to think about this for just a minute. I was thinking about when I was writing my doctoral thesis and how things would have gone if the way the opening statement of my doctoral thesis said, this is the beginning of my doctoral thesis. I think if my examiner had read that, he would have, in the next breath, assumed my next sentence would say, and I am a fifth grader. Who in the world opens a book? This is like worst opening ever. The beginning of the book? Okay, no kidding. Yeah, the beginning of the thing I'm going to talk about? Why would you say that? We've got to step back for a moment and say why you would use this sort of intro, which is potentially the worst book intro you could ever think of. And to do that, we're going to have to delve into the people who wrote this book. I say people because it is written by the hand of a man named Mark, hence the title. But it appears, for all that we know via the history of the church, that the person who spoke the words of this book was actually the Apostle Peter. Let me take you through how it works. The Gospels and all the books of the New Testament, all the books of the Bible, were all originally passed around as scrolls. Books rolled up on one big, huge, long piece of paper. The names of all the Gospels that we have are not found written in any of these scrolls. Nevertheless, New Testament scholar Martin Hengel, German guy, he did a study and he concluded, and this seems to be the most likely scenario, that all of the scrolls that comprise the Gospels we have, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, had with them labels that would sit external to these scrolls. So that everyone knew that this Gospel was written by Mark because of the label that sat upon it. That's why in the early church, everybody knows that this book is written by Mark, and they talk all about it. The Mark in view is a guy we read about all throughout the New Testament. He is a compatriot and companion to Barnabas and Saul throughout their missionary journeys, and notably to the Apostle Peter. Peter even calls him his son in a metaphorical sense as his companion and support throughout his ministry in 1 Peter 5:13. And one of the early church fathers by the name of Papias tells us something about the relationship between Mark and Peter. Papias probably wrote around 110 AD, and he appears to have known the Apostle John personally. Does that sound crazy? Like a guy in history, not in the Bible, who knew the apostles personally. Here's what Papias writes about the Gospel of Mark. He says, this is what the elder John used to say Mark became Peter's interpreter and wrote accurately, though not in order, all that he remembered of the things said or done by the Lord. For he had not himself heard the Lord or been his follower, but as I said, he followed Peter. Peter delivered teachings as occasion required, rather than compelling a sort of orderly presentation of the traditions about the Lord. Peter, we know, went out proclaiming Christ as an apostle when sent out to declare Christ's deeds and works and the significance of them. Mark was his companion, heard the gospel preached by this eyewitness Peter. And according to certain church fathers, Origen and Jerome, Mark actually wrote down the gospel at Peter's dictation, Peter telling him each word to write and what to speak. Not only do we know who wrote this book, but we also know how it would have originally been delivered. Originally, what we're reading in Mark was probably presented orally by Peter when he would approach people who wanted to know of this gospel of Jesus Christ. He would stand before them and speak in monologue all of the things that we read in this book. And Mark would have been a man at his side ready to write it down. This tells you something. This book was meant to be heard primarily, and not necessarily meant primarily to be read. What we know about the early first century world is that 10 to 15% of people were literate. Only 10 to 15% of people could read something. So the audible reading of the word to the masses would have actually been the most likely way that you would have come in contact with this gospel teaching. Now this helps us understand the opening of the book, this word, beginning. When you are speaking to an audible culture of people who have been saturated all their lives on the Old Testament, they've read the Old Testament, have the Old Testament read to them in the synagogue on a regular weekly basis their whole lives, what do you think it would connote to them if you began something by saying, beginning? There's a book in the Old Testament. It's Hebrew's name. Its Hebrew's name is Bereshit, which means in the beginning. And it is the book of Genesis. This book does not open with a fifth grade opening. This is the beginning of something which every one of us already knows since it's the beginning of a book. It opens up in the fashion that it does to declare to its listeners that a new beginning of sorts, something momentous, is coming back about that would hearken back to the initial creation of things. Genesis 1:1, it begins by telling us about the first beginning of all beginnings, the beginning of God's new creation. Mark and Peter are heralding that this gospel is a beginning of something as momentous and profound as the creation. It is the beginning of the redemption and the salvation and the recreation of things. This opening word would tell us just that. And so it is, the other gospels begin in similar fashion. You know the way the gospel of Matthew begins? It actually begins with the phrase, book of Genesis. It says the book of the generations of Jesus, but the actual phrase is book of Genesis. The gospel of John opens up saying, in the beginning was the word. All the gospels begin with this phrase that would make you think of the initial beginning of all things and God's mighty creation in it. So now when we read this book, we open up. And it says something more like, or it sounds more like, or makes us think something more like the beginning of something profound, something new, something like a creation. But the next word is not of creation. The next word is gospel. Now let's talk about this word, the gospel. How many of us think we know what the gospel is? We feel pretty good about it. I mean, most of us, we talk about the gospel. Many of us probably share the gospel. Others of you think about sharing the gospel at least, right? You think about it. Just kidding. We think about sharing the gospel. And the gospel in our minds very often is associated with something to be offered. Something to offer to someone that they may accept or reject. How many of us think of the gospel in these terms? It is something to be offered and something to be accepted or rejected. Well, we're going to take a look at what the meaning of this phrase would be to its first hearers. But I assure you at this moment, that is a very unlikely way that they would initially hear this phrase. Instead, the term gospel has a rich history in the world of the first century. Last week we talked about this reigning emperor whose name was Augustus, who governed the entire Roman world and at the latter part of his reign, relatively unchallenged. Well, a gospel is what you would call the good news that Augustus was reigning in the Roman world. In the Greco-Roman use of the term, any victory, birth, or accession of an emperor was called a gospel. In fact, there is an inscription found to this day in southwest Turkey, which talks about the gospel of the Caesar Augustus. I'm going to read this inscription to you, and I want you to hear how similar it sounds to the opening of Mark. Listen to this. The providence which has ordered the whole of our life, showing concern and zeal, has ordained the most perfect consummation for human life by giving to it Augustus, by filling him with virtue for doing the work of a benefactor among men, by sending in him, as it were, a deliverer for us and those who come after us, to make war to cease, to create order everywhere. The birthday of the god Augustus was the beginning of the world of the glad tidings. That word is gospel. The beginning of the world of the gospel that has come to men through him. Now, does that phrase sound kind of similar to what we just read? The beginning of the gospel of the coming of a god? And what this is talking about is this mighty reigning king ascending to the throne and having the power to wield over the empire and to create peace. A gospel in that world was any bit of good news that a king had come to be victorious and to reign. This is what a gospel was. And there were many gospels to be believed in the first century. The very same sort of use of the term gospel or good news is also used in the Hebrew canon of Scripture, the Old Testament. The Jewish use of the term goes like this. It often refers to Yahweh's victory. That is the God of the Old Testament's victory and mighty vindication of his people. So Isaiah 52:7 says this. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. That's the word gospel. Who announces peace and brings good news of happiness. Who announces salvation or deliverance. And who says to Zion, your God reigns. There is a common thread of what a gospel would mean to everyone who heard it in the ancient world. And here's what it means. A king has come to reign. If this is what the initial meaning of gospel would be to each person who heard it, imagine hearing this announced by Peter. I've got a gospel to tell you about. It's a new beginning of sorts. And it's going to involve this guy, Jesus Christ. This would speak to people that this man is coming to tell us that someone is reigning, someone is in charge, and it is someone in antithesis to Caesar who thinks he's in charge. These words could have very well been taken as fighting words indicating a new coup, a new government to be set up and formed. A frightening thing, in fact, to many. I will note that for those of us in this room who know that the victory of Jesus does indeed involve things like death for the sin of his people and resurrection from the dead, we know that there is an element of the gospel that involves accepting it as an offer if you want to benefit from it. But we have got to have in our mind that the gospel is first and foremost a declaration, whether you like it or not. Do you think anybody went around the Roman world saying, hey, you know, I've got a gospel, some good news for you. The good news is that Caesar Augustus is reigning. Now, would you like to accept that? What does that even mean? You can reject it all you want, but you're going to run into a lot of trouble if you do. It is a declaration. It is a fact. It is unavoidable. That's the nature of a gospel. This is good news to us, Trinitas Church. How many of us have ever gone out and preached the gospel to someone and had them not accept it and felt a little bit like a failure, a little bit like you ruined it, a little bit like it was impotent and it didn't work that time for some reason? Because the person you told it to didn't accept it. Guess what? I've got good news for you. The gospel is a declaration that God's King has come and accomplished his work, has risen from the dead, risen into heaven, and reigns at the right hand of God. And guess what? That declaration is powerful as it is. And you've done nothing wrong. Nothing wrong, regardless of how people respond to it. You are not a failure when you preach the gospel and it's not reciprocated. It is a fact. It is. And the good news for us is all we've been asked to do is proclaim it. We've just been asked to proclaim it. Here Peter is going to proclaim a gospel about a risen king. And we all know how the story goes. He dies in the end. And it might turn out to be a little bit laughable to some people around him. But it is a gospel nevertheless. And so there we have it. We have at least two phrases that we've come across that are not so simple as we suppose them perhaps to be. This Jesus coming means a new king and a new kingdom, and it means a gospel. Well, let's take a look at this next term that we come across. It's the word Christ. I'm going to save Jesus for last. We're going to look at the term Christ. How many of us, if we're honest, at some point in our life, we really did just believe that was Jesus' last name, right? I mean, you got, most people have two names, right? You don't ever hear about another last name, so this guy's called Christ. And I imagine it was a bit of a wonder to all of us, like, man, I mean, wasn't it a dead giveaway with a last name like Christ? How did people not know he was the Messiah? I mean, it was his last name, for crying out loud. Just like you can't believe they didn't know that he was the Savior when he was born on Christmas. I mean, crime, like, wasn't it obvious? Like, born on Christmas, last name Christ? Like, how did people miss this? It's so obvious, right? Well, I'll let the cat out of the bag that it wasn't a dead giveaway. And what we've got to do, therefore, is we've got to step out and ask, what does this term Christ mean? Many of us might know that it is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah. But then that only pushes the question back one step further. What does Messiah mean? What does the Hebrew Mashiach mean? Well, the fundamental meaning of this word is anointed one. Now, we don't do a whole lot of anointing in our culture or in our society. In fact, when we talk about anointing people or putting oil on people, it is somewhat incomprehensible to most people when we even consider doing it. I've offered to do that for people who are sick, and sometimes they get looked at cross-eyed, like, you want to put oil on me? Is that medicine? Like, what are you trying to help me? We've got to take a look at what this sort of a thing means. And to anoint someone with oil is an act of consecration. And that's not very helpful because we don't do a lot of consecrating either. So what consecration means is to set something apart for special use by giving it special attention, special care, and special focus. We consecrate things all the time without realizing it. We might consecrate an occasion. When you did your graduation ceremony, whether it be from college or whether it be from high school, you consecrated that occasion by giving it focus, giving it attention, dressing it up. People wore specific things. You went to and did a specific ceremony. You walked a specific course, and you consecrated it. You made it important and significant. This is what consecration is. And consecration is a powerful thing. It's something that saves us from being pragmatists. See, pragmatism is simply using everything around you to get something done without a care for the things that you're using to simply get the end result. And it doesn't matter. You go about in life simply using people and using things to get things done. You never stop to consecrate, to appreciate, to recognize, and to set something apart. Well, this is exactly what God did not do with the Messiah. He consecrated the Messiah by anointing him with oil. This was a classic way to deem something important, to give it attention and even to make it glorious. This might seem strange to us. We don't do a lot of things with oil. Most of you don't have oil lamps in your house. Most of you don't have to use oil for burning. But if you lived in the ancient world, what oil would be for you is liquid fire. It's kind of weird because it's a liquid, but it burns. And you would associate oil with lamps and making things burn and making things luminescent and bright. And you know what? If you put oil on your head and you consecrated things, your face would have a little bit of a shine. And you become something of a glowing thing. At least the light would hit you in a different way than it hits your skin without oil. Oil would be used to consecrate things, to make them glorious, and to set them apart as glorious for a glorious use. And so the Old Testament, when priests would be anointed for their duties, you would use oil, says Leviticus 8:12. Not only that, but the tabernacle furniture, the curtains, the things in the temple that you would use to do the ceremonies of worship would also be anointed with oil, consecrated as holy and special for a special use. Not only that, in addition to the priests and the tabernacle and all of the furniture, you would also anoint kings in the Old Testament. They too would be anointed with liquid fire, made shiny ones, bright ones, to do a special task and work for God. In one text, you get a very illuminating insight into what anointing with oil would be like. Listen to this. This is the anointing of Saul in 1 Samuel 10, verses 1 and 6. It says, Samuel took the flask of oil, poured it on his head, that's Saul, kissed him and said, has not the Lord anointed you a ruler over his inheritance? Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily, and you shall prophesy with them and be changed into another man. This act of consecration, when done to a king, would impart to him a different task and holy vocation and change him into a new man. Consecration with oil was a powerful thing. God would also speak about metaphorically consecrating and anointing foreign kings to do his will. Cyrus the Persian, who we talked about last week, God says, I anointed him for a task. I set him apart. I put my affection on him. I gave him my attention, and I sent him to do my will. This expected Messiah, this Jesus, this Christ, is always called, when you speak of Jesus Christ, a man anointed and consecrated by God for a purpose and a task. A man on whom God has placed his special affection and whom he has made into a bright and glowing one for his purposes. This is what Christ means. We speak of Jesus as consecrated, favored. And we recognize, because he was never actually anointed with oil, that this anointing must be with something much greater than oil. It is with the Spirit of God himself. So Isaiah 61:1 says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. This is the Messiah speaking and spoken of prophetically. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news, that's the gospel, to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. This gospel of this victorious King, this anointed Jesus, it is good news for those who are suffering. It's also good news for us to know that our Savior is so consecrated by God. Let me ask you this. What if the way that God viewed his son, Jesus Christ, was as just a mere tool and means to an end? Never did he ever set his affection, never did he consecrate, never did he anoint this son who was to carry out the task of redeeming his people. God simply used him as if without a care so that you and I could be saved. Wouldn't that make us all a little bit concerned about our own salvation and what that meant? to be reconciled to a God who simply used his son, had no affection for him because he had such affection for us that he just used him, sent him to do a work, had him die immediately, and just saved us. Part of the good news that we believe is that God so loved our Savior, so consecrated him, so set him apart with his special affection, that those of us who are saved by him and to the Father can rest assured that we too will be consecrated. We too will be ones who have a holy anointing on us. And this is exactly what 1 John chapter 2 says, that we are all anointed with that same Spirit. The good news of the gospel gets better when we understand that the Father sent his Son to do this task because he loved him, he prized him, and he set him apart for this special labor. What good news when we reflect on what the Word of God is actually communicating to us. Well, the third phrase, or rather the fourth phrase that we're going to look at is Son of God. We might ask ourselves, if God set his special affection on this Messiah, consecrating him for a certain task, we might ask, when did he do that? This next phrase, Son of God, this title, tells us much about when this Son was so consecrated. See, in time, the Messiah was actually consecrated in a visible fashion, as we will see at his baptism. And every one of us here ought to understand that's what our baptism signifies, our being set apart for a special task. But the thing is, this Messiah is also called the Son of God immediately, to indicate that this being, this person, was set apart for this mighty work before time began. See, the term Son of God, sometimes kings in the Old Testament could metaphorically be called sons of God. Israel, the nation, was called the Son of God because they were supposed to do their Father's will and work and their divine Father's will and work. But nowhere in the Bible is someone ever announced and regularly called by the title Son of God so indiscriminately as is this Jesus Christ. This is because he is the Son of God in an absolutely profound and completely other sense than you, me, or anything else in creation will ever be called the Son of God. He is the Son of God because he has dwelt with the Father for eternity at his side. He is the Son of God because he shares with the Father his nature as your physical sons and daughters will share yours. He is the Son of God because he is one with the Father eternally. And throughout this gospel, we will read of a man who is in so many respects otherworldly in comparison to all of the men and women that you will encounter on this globe. Jesus bears this fundamental title, Son of God, as a basic identification. There was a man who was a German classical scholar by the name of Günther Zuntz. He was an absolute expert in Greco-Roman literature, what we call classics today. The remarkable thing is that he made it through most of his life without ever encountering Christianity or ever reading the Gospels. Now, this is rather weird. Most people don't make it through life so insulated from the Gospel and from Christianity. Günther Zuntz was asked to read the Gospel of Mark and to communicate his impression of it, how someone in the Greco-Roman world would have read it, as he was an expert of their culture and literature. Listen to what these virgin ears of Günther Zuntz concluded when he read the Gospel. Günther wrote this. He writes that he left with a strong impression from this book, that someone very important was being put forward here with a superior and concentration, with a superior concentration throughout the book. The style and the content of the story arouse a feeling of otherness. a feeling that this is not a history like other histories, not a biography like other biographies, but a development of the actions, sayings, and suffering of a higher being on his way through this anxious world of human beings and demons. The impression left on this man who could hear the gospel in its original languages in a fashion that its Greek and Roman audience would hear it is amazing. We need to note that the gospel is not the victory of a man or any old person whom God consecrated and set apart for a special task. It is the good news of an otherworldly Son of God, whose consecration in time was preceded by his being set apart from heaven and indeed from eternity. The Son of God from eternity was set apart in the counsel of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit for this task of winning for us a victory. But now we come to this last term, Jesus. Oh my, Jesus. We speak about Jesus a lot here. As Christians, we hopefully have this name on our lips very frequently and on our hearts and minds always. The thing is, many of us are unaware of the immediate connotation that this name would have had to those who heard this passage. The word Jesus is the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew word Yeshua or Joshua. Now, there is a whole book of the Bible named Joshua about a central figure, a guy called Joshua. And although Joshua was a very common name in the first century, when you put the name Joshua next to the words Christ and gospel, which means military victory, and you place it next to the term Son of God, the first thing that you would think of is this Old Testament figure, Joshua. Now, does anybody know what Joshua is famous for having done? He is famous, after Moses and the people of Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, he is famous for gathering the people of God as an army. At the River Jordan, crossing through that river and going into the land of Canaan and frankly, killing everything that breathes. He was commanded by God in Deuteronomy 20:16 to kill everything that breathes in the land. The inhabitants, every man, woman, and child of the indigenous peoples to this land, the Canaanite tribes. Joshua, to put it in our modern terms, Joshua oversaw one of the most unpopular biblical military campaigns that anyone knows of. How many of you, when you are talking about Christianity and the differences between Christianity and Islam, and you're talking to a skeptic, and they'll be like, hey, well, Christians, you guys, you've done the genocide thing too. It's in the Old Testament, right? You know who they're talking about? Joshua. How many of you, for PR reasons, might not have chosen the name Joshua for the Messiah and the Savior? If you could have gone back, you'd have picked a different one. The connotation of this name is a military victor who cleanses the land of Israel of every compromising and malignant force. If you were a zealot, one of the groups that we spoke about last Sunday, who was expecting the Messiah and was expecting a military Messiah, you'd hear this opening line thinking, yay, this is just the guy I want to hear about. The second Joshua, the second mighty victor who's going to cleanse this land of all the crazy sinners. Show me where he's at. I want to get behind this guy. I already got a sword. You would be expecting a guy to lead a military to take over the land. That is what you would inevitably be expecting. For the first Joshua, we are told, in Joshua chapter 8, verse 28, when he came to the city of Ai, filled with Canaanite inhabitants of the land, we are told that Joshua burned Ai and made it a heap forever, a desolation until this day. He hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening. You would have been expecting a Joshua to come to kill King Herod, to get him out of the land, to get rid of all of these compromising Roman forces, to set the people free. this is inevitably what you would have expected. But there's an irony to this second Jesus who will come. This second Jesus who comes, he comes to do all of the things that Joshua did, except better and more. Those zealots who were hoping for a Jesus who would kill their enemies, there's something ironic and frightening about what they would learn. It's that they were the enemies. Kind of like someone from ISIS, perhaps, calling 911 and trying to report terrorists. This is 911, what's your emergency? Hello, I think that there are terrorists everywhere. Like, are you one of them? That would be the question to be asked by the person on the other end of the line. This Jesus who comes to the land, this Joshua, does indeed come to overthrow a nation. He comes to root out of Israel every malignant force. He came to relentlessly overthrow not only human enemies, but the demons behind them, and you will see him battling demons time and time again. He even came to burn the capital city of the land, and he does it in AD 70 and burns Jerusalem to the ground, just like Joshua did to Ai. And you know what? He even came to take the king of Israel and hang him on a tree. But the mysterious, upside down, inside out, totally unexpected new thing was that he was that king who he came to hang. As Joshua crucified the king of Ai, this new thing, this new gospel, is going to involve this Jesus Christ winning a victory over every force that stands against us, not by killing us and not by killing our perceived enemies, but by himself taking our sin upon him and dying for our sins. The victor, the anointed one, the Son of God, that is our gospel. Good news. This Jesus who is powerful to exercise from his people all forces which stand against us. We need a Jesus like this. See, I think some of us have believed that Jesus and this whole ideal of him coming to save us means something like Jesus coming to give us everything we wanted, as opposed to a Jesus who's more like Joshua, who came to be victorious over us. The good news we believe is that we have a Jesus who has come to conquer us, praise God. As we are our own worst enemies. And that his method of conquest is not a sword with which to cut us, not a physical one at least, but it is a crucifixion by which he dies for us and a written sword by which he pierces our heart that we might believe it and seek after him. This is the good news that is preached. This is the good news that is anticipated by this opening title and phrase, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The beginning of a new thing, of a grand military victory of Joshua, the second Joshua, consecrated by God and the Son of God from eternity, eternally set apart for this work. This is what we read in Mark chapter 1, verse 1. Bow our heads. Mighty God, we confess that we come to your word expecting to receive so little. We confess that we come to your word with the hubris, the false belief that we figured it all out. God, we confess that we constantly forget that this land needs to be rid of compromising forces and elements, and that, Lord God, even within us, those compromises are well and alive. We confess, Lord God, that we are the ones who need to be conquered. We confess, Lord God, that we are the ones who need to be conquered, as do all of the men and women in our society. And we pray that you would give us boldness to declare without fear and without shame the gospel as if it were as real and tangible and undeniable as that Barack Obama is president, so Jesus Christ is Lord and reigns on high. Let us speak this news that there is a reigning king who has died on a tree to bear the sins of sinners, Lord God. Let us preach about this King. Let us preach about this King and leave everyone knowing that you are either for him and under his blood or you are against him. Let us be unafraid to preach these things and to believe these things. And we ask this, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen.